What must I do to be saved? And how do I know that that is what I must do to be saved? These are important questions. These are primary questions. I mean, if I get these questions wrong, I get eternity wrong. And yet, these are perennial questions, questions that just keep popping up again and again throughout history. These are questions that were asked in the year 50, at the dawn of the church. These are questions that are asked by a troubled monk named Martin Luther, 1,500 years later, at the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. Excuse me. They're the same questions that are asked by many today. They want to know, what must we do to be saved? And how can we know that that is what we must do to be saved? Despite their persistence, these questions have been answered. And they've been answered definitively. In fact, the first church council in history gathered to answer these very questions. Long before the church met to settle once and for all matters of the Trinity or matters of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, they met to settle the gospel. It is the only church council recorded where the apostles were present, and we find it in our text today. So if you will meet me in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, that is where we will begin. Acts chapter 15. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, that's they came down to Antioch, and these men began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, when the curtain came down last week, the dynamic duo, Paul and Barnabas, had finished their first missionary journey and they returned to the church that sent them. The church, the missionary church that was sending them out, and that was the church at Antioch. And you may recall that Antioch is also a Gentile church. There are Jews in the assembly, like Paul, like Barnabas, but it is primarily a Gentile church. And now here we have some fellas coming up from Judea, okay? Some Jews from Judea are coming over to this Gentile church in Antioch, and they're saying, you guys are doing it wrong. Y'all aren't running things here like they do back home, back in Judea, you know, where the apostles are. You Gentiles got to come into this thing through circumcision. You Gentiles got to come in through Moses. You Gentiles got to come under the law to be saved. And to be saved, we're talking about the same idea as delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from the wrath of God. The wrath of God that is coming to be executed through His Son, the King. The King's coming to execute God's wrath. If you want to get out from under that, you need to do what God requires of you. And they're saying it's follow the law. In response to that, verse 2, we find that Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them. Translation? They had a knockdown, drag-out fight over this whole deal. And if you think Paul was one to mince words, you can go read the epistle to the Galatians. He's going to cover this same topic. As you recall, in that first missionary journey, he was going to the churches in Galatia. He was preaching to these Celtic, these Gaul, Gentile people, these fickle people. He was bringing these Gentiles the gospel. And right behind him, everywhere he went, was a mad swarm of Jews who were trying to contradict everything Paul was saying and get him in trouble in every city that he was preaching. But nonetheless, he made disciples in each of these Gentile cities. And what you'll find if you go to the book of Galatians, which was written to these churches in the first place, sometime right before our text today, he's dealing with the same issues. You'll find Paul make statements like in chapter 5, verse 12, where he's going to say, look, I wish the people who were trying to get you circumcised would just cut their whole member off. These people are under the wrath of God is basically what he's saying. I wish that I consider them accursed. These people that are bringing a different gospel to you. These people that are trying to put you under bondage. They should be accursed. I consider them accursed. So Paul has strong feelings over the matter. Now, if you're a member at the Church of Antioch, who do you listen to? What do you do? I mean, you may say, well, Paul. I mean, we have a relationship with Paul. He's been teaching us for years now. He's on our missionary board, and he's done a pretty good job so far. But he's also an apostle, so of course we should listen to Paul. Well, who says that he's an apostle? Paul. Paul says he's an apostle. Say, was that how it works? You know, he says it, so that must be true. Well, they may say, well, he saw the risen Christ. To which others might say, excuse me, who says he saw the risen Christ? Well, Paul says he saw the risen Christ. You say, oh, you know, I see how this thing goes. That reasoning sounded a little bit circular here. Paul says it, so you believe it, and that settles it on this issue that seems to contradict the Old Testament? So the church at Antioch is put in a spot, and Paul says it just ain't going to cut it for them. It's not going to cut it for the other churches either. So what these guys are going to decide to do is the church in Antioch is going to make sure that they're on the same page with the church in Jerusalem. What they're going to do, verse 2, they're going to send Paul, they're going to send Barnabas, and they're going to send some others to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders, to have a church business meeting on this issue, to get it settled. Now notice it, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses, in reference to these Gentiles that are coming in. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, I find this very interesting. Around 10 years have passed since Peter brought the gospel to Cornelius' house, that Roman centurion, that Gentile, and witnessed the Gentile Pentecost. This council they're having is in AD 49. So about 10 years ago, you know, the gospel's been going out to the Gentiles for that amount of time. And yet, here we are a decade later, and the Jerusalem church, where the apostles are, still isn't settled on the relationship between the law and salvation. They still don't have the gospel ironed out for everybody. They still haven't definitively answered the question, what must we do to be saved? And I ask, how is that possible? How is it possible that that everybody's not on the same page with that? Well, when you're in a church that's entirely Jewish, when everybody is already circumcised, when everybody already eats kosher, when everyone obeys the Sabbath, etc., the question never really comes up, does it? I think this kind of thing still happens in churches today. You know, we meet together weekly because we believe the gospel. And we listen to sermons and we do Bible study because we believe the gospel. And we serve one another and we pray because we believe the gospel. But we don't often talk to one another about the gospel itself. I mean, we just assume that our neighbor who's sitting in the pew across from us has the same understanding of the gospel that we do. Do we not? But that might not be the case. And if not, then that means one or both of us are wrong on a very important issue, on a central issue, on an issue that determines our eternity. You know, I've personally been surprised before in situations where the topic has come up, and I've discovered that the person that I'm dialoguing with, and he is not on the same page with me at all in reference to what the gospel is. and what it requires of us. But I wouldn't have known unless the discussion comes up. Historically, this kind of thing appears in what some call the blessedness of heresy. The blessedness of heresy. And you think, man, that is a weird way to put something. You know, when I think of heresy, I'm thinking of a dangerous doctrine. I'm thinking of a willful deviation from the consensus of the faith. I'm thinking of an unorthodox, unaccepted idea that is hostile to the core of the faith. But there's this idea of the blessedness of heresy. Why would heresy be called that? Well, it's because it is actually the appearance of heresy that helps us as a community of believers define orthodoxy, or the correct thinking, the correct opinion, correct doctrine. Because when there's no strange or dangerous views floating around on a topic, there's also no need to define the right view, because we assume, hey, we're all on the same page here. But then when a view pops up over here that is contrary to that, that is dangerous to that view, okay, well now we need to get together and we need to put it in writing so that someone doesn't get confused or deceived and fall away into this dangerous false teaching. Here, there are two diametrically opposed views being presented in Jerusalem. One that says circumcision and law-keeping are necessary for salvation. The other that says neither are necessary. It is faith. And the question is, what must we do to be saved? Notice it. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So Peter stands up and starts by taking it right back to the first conversion. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, look, at the very beginning, the beginning of this Gentile inclusion, God cast his vote by giving them the same gift of the Holy Spirit that he gave us. Now, let me ask you guys, you know, God, who knows the heart, we know that he would already know their situation, and we also know that the Spirit can't dwell in an unclean vessel. So, how is it that their hearts became clean? Obviously, their hearts are clean because they got the gift of the Holy Spirit. How did it become clean? Were their hearts cleansed by law keeping? Guys, no. Cornelius wasn't circumcised. He wasn't following the law. So Peter's putting this thing together logically. He's saying they got the Spirit. God knows the heart, and he wouldn't put the Spirit in an unclean vessel. They got it. They got cleansed somehow. It wasn't by the law. What was it by? And who did it? Well, obviously God had to do it, and he did it, according to Peter, by faith. Now notice it, verse 10. "Now therefore, why do y'all put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." What's he saying? Peter's saying, boys, let's just be honest about this. None of us have been able to keep that law. We're sinners, and we came from a long line of sinners. Why should we require that the Gentiles do something that none of us have been able to do? That don't make no sense. In fact, to do that, he says, would be to put God to the test. Now, do y'all remember what that phrase means, to put God to the test? When I'm thinking of putting someone to the test. I'm seeing how much I can get away with, how far my toe can go across that line before the hammer comes down. So Judah was testing me this morning in that pew up there. He's flitching around trying to have his way, and I'm holding him. He's saying, well, let's see how much I can get away with before I get popped. And then Judy came to the rescue. Saved the day for Judah. So he lives to get to test that line another day, to test his daddy. So Peter's saying, all right, by doing this, you guys are putting God to the test. You're saying, you're seeing how much you can get away with before God comes down and judges you. How would requiring the Gentiles to circumcise or to follow God's law, why would that invite God's judgment upon them? How would that test God? Well, Peter's already said it. God has already given his rule on the matter. God testified to the Gentiles, testified about them by giving them the Spirit. God's given his opinion on the matter. Not just opinion, his ruling. So to hold another position would be to overrule God. God said this, but guess what? We say that. There are many today. I think we would do well to take Peter's advice in this matter. Come to church, we say, and then put on the yoke of the law. How? Well, you stand or you die by the Ten Commandments, first of all. The Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law. In fact, in the Protestants, we've actually added a few commandments. You know, we have probably about 13. You got the original 10, then you got to come to church on Sunday. You got to study your Bible daily. You got to pray before meals, our 13 commandments. Peter says, that ain't it. That ain't it. He says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. It's not the check boxes that we check off. It's not this because we're under this particular master that we call the Mosaic system, and based on our adherence to that, that helps us be saved. It's not faith and that. It's not that Jesus came and did half of it and then we got to do the other half. And this is going to be a problem starting now for the rest of the story. Not just you're going to have entire epistles written on it. But it's a problem you're going to deal with in the church today. Let me ask you this. What does it mean that you have to accept Jesus to be Lord of your life? What does that mean? You know, how am I saved? Well, you make Jesus Lord of your life. If I'm sinning in any particular area, does that mean I haven't made him Lord of that area? It's a moving standard that this lordship salvation idea is conveniently placed upon the people who are teaching it. They're saying, well, if you do like I'm doing, he's Lord of your life. Now, I may not be perfect. I might lie, or I might cheat on my taxes, or I might this, this, and this. I may not have made him Lord of my life there, but I'm saved because he's Lord up to this point. You know, who sets the scale? Do you have to make somebody moral before you can make somebody a believer? How moral do they have to be before they can be saved? That's not it. You're completely missing the issue. Because if you recall, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came up to the Pharisees, who were way beyond any of us, by the way, as far as moral people. And he said, hey, none of you guys getting in. You're all headed to the pit. You got to be better than the Pharisees. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs. Why? You've got to be perfect as the Father is perfect. And ain't none of y'all perfect. I am. Y'all aren't. That's what Christ said. So this idea that we have to somehow measure up to some degree and have faith, that's bogus. Faith plus anything is works. Paul's going to have to deal with... We're going through Romans in our Bible study a little bit recently. That's the issue. Can I have grace and the sin of law keeping? No. Why? Because grace and works don't mix. The minute you try to add something you do to gain or maintain, not just to get into the faith, but if you think once you've got in, you've got to jump through certain hoops to maintain it, guess what? It's works based. You can't mix grace. It's either all Christ or none of it's Christ. Either did it all, or you're in trouble. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's saying, look, we got in by the grace of the Lord. He did it all. And the Gentiles got in the same way. Now notice how the argument has gone so far. Peter's argument. Peter doesn't appeal to authority, does he? Not his authority, at least. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, so listen to me here. That's not what he does. Instead, he begins by appealing to the collective experience. 10 years ago, we saw how the Gentiles came into this thing. And we've been watching this for a decade. Paul and Barnabas went out to these crazy Gauls. They're coming to faith. We're hearing about the miracles and stuff going on there. So we know God is doing a work. This is not the norm. And then he appeals to reason. Okay, if they have the Holy Spirit, they got to be clean. If they're clean without following the law, God must have done it through faith. So experience, reason. This is how we've witnessed it. What are the logical deductions we should draw from that? To his testimony, verse 12, Paul and Barnabas pop up and they're going to add, hey, these are the signs and wonders that God's been doing through us. But notice now, a new contender enters the ring. He throws his hat in the discussion. His name is James. Look at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, first question I ask before digging into this is, who is this James, and why should we listen to him? Well, he's not an apostle. You remember the sons of thunder, James and John, sons of Zebedee? That James was killed by Herod right before Peter went over to prison. It's not that James. This one is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James who rejected Jesus when he was alive. We said, you know, this guy thinks he's somebody. He's my brother. James who has now become a believer and he is the head. Elder of the church at Jerusalem. He's the main pastor there. He speaks up, and they're turning an ear to him. And this James, he's going to say, he's really going to, if we were thinking of Peter answering what we know, what do I have to do to be saved? Peter says, you got to believe. James is going to unpack, well, how can I know that that's right? Because Peter, my experience can deceive me. False prophets can do wonders sometimes to test people. How do we know that this is right? Now, where does James base his argument in this? What's he going to do? Well, he is going to appeal to two things. It's not experience and reason. He says, Peter's told you about that. He's appealing now to Scripture and reason. He's going to appeal to the Scriptures and he's going to appeal to reason. In fact, this is the same thing 1,500 years later. We're going to see Martin Luther, you know, our forefather in the Protestant Reformation. He's going to do this same thing. You may recall Martin Luther got in trouble because he had this grace awakening. He realized that salvation comes through grace. And he was called before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, in the Assembly of Worms. And he thought he was going to have an opportunity to talk about this stuff. But instead, when he got there, they said, no, you have an opportunity to recant or be excommunicated. Take back what you said or you're out of the church. And this is a church that viewed, hey, if you're in this church, you're saved. Kind of like the Pharisees in Israel are saying, if you're in Israel, you're saved. If you're excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue or whatever, you're not saved. You're under God's wrath. This rendition of the church has the same view. If you're in the church, you're saved. If you're excommunicated, you're out. And in response to this situation, Martin Luther gave his most famous speech. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me, amen. Or in the closing words, which are actually later added to his address, here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Scripture, reason. James takes that same approach. Now, what is James saying? How is he building his case and how is he settling the issue with the use of the Scriptures? Interestingly, you'll notice, verse 15, he's going to say, with what Peter's saying, the words of the, not the prophet, it's prophets, plural, the prophets. So what he's saying is, he's basically going to quote this, or give you a summary. Here's the cliff notes of the Old Testament. He's going to use a verse from Amos, a chapter from Amos, chapter 9, as a launching pad to make his argument. But he's not just trying to quote Amos. He's saying, this is what the summary of the Old Testament expected. Well, what did it expect? Notice it. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. What's he saying? Well, his argument is going like this. In the future, okay, after these things, in the future, when Christ returns, you know, I will return, when the Christ returns as we've expected, when the fallen booth of David is restored, the house of David, ain't no Davidic king ruling on the throne right now. There is a Davidic king in heaven seated at the right hand of God, but there ain't no Davidic king here. The house of David, the booth of David, the tabernacle of David has fallen. When that king comes back, and when the fallen booth of David is restored, Gentiles won't be forced to convert to Judaism. The Messiah is going to be saving a people for himself, and they don't have to come through Judaism to come to faith then, in the future. So logically, the story is changing. That's his point. Plot changes. We've talked, it's the main thing that many people miss with the law. The law is the revelation of the character of God, and it was good for one thing. Well, maybe two things. One, it shows you you ain't it. That's very useful. I can look at that and say, man, I missed the mark. I'm in trouble. And the other thing is, it identifies who is it. Law says, I'm not it. This one is it. It identifies Christ. But once Christ came, he fulfills that law. Plot changes. Plot develops. I'm no longer looking for someone to come and fulfill it. The law came in a man. So now do I turn back to the law? No. Now I turn to Christ, who fulfilled the law for us and imputed his character to me. Plot develops. Story develops. He's making that same argument here. We know that the story is developing, guys. That there is a time coming towards the end of the story when our king returns that Gentiles, nations, will be saved without coming through Judaism. Now, if that's the case, why should we make them convert now since the Messiah has already come? We know that it's legitimate in the future. It seems that it's legitimate now. There's no reason why the story isn't developing or can't develop in that way. It seems that Messiah brought in something new, which he did, i.e. the new covenant. That's his argument. He argues based on the Old Testament and reason. Now, therefore, verse 19, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. And when we're talking about contaminated by idols, verse 29 will give us a little bit more context for that. Things sacrificed to idols. You guys are familiar with this. Y'all remember Paul's discussion about meats sacrifice to idols, things that are specifically related with this pagan worship. Now I look at this and I ask, what am I supposed to make of these restrictions then? Okay, you don't gotta follow the law. I don't have to do anything other than believe in what Christ did to be delivered from His wrath. Okay? Why am I being given prohibitions? And can't these prohibitions be found in the law? Yes, they can. So does that mean that James is being legalistic? He's saying he's taking with one hand and giving with the other? Or vice versa? Saying, we're not putting them under the law, we're just going to put them under four commandments of the law. Is that what's going on? It's interesting. We find more information about how this plays out as the story goes on. Listen to Revelation. Revelation 2 will speak of a problem here. 2, verse 14, will directly deal with both of these things, 14 and 20, or at least two of them. Revelation 2:14, to the church, the angel of the church at Pergamum, probably the pastor of the church at Pergamum, their condemnation's coming at him. And here's one of them, verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have kept there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. In verse 20, he'll say to the church at Thyatira, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What's the problem? Do you remember what Balaam did? Y'all remember the problem? I mean, this was way back. We did this maybe 4 years ago in the book of Numbers. We found Balaam, that prophet, who is kind of strange prophet of God since he's out. He's not part of Israel, and you got the nations coming to him trying to get him to curse Israel. And he has that donkey that won't mind him. Well, he can't curse the nation, if you recall, but what he could do, his advice eventually, was what you need to do, since I can't curse them, is get God to wipe them out. Make God their enemy. And how do you do that? Well, you get them to do the things that God doesn't want them to do. And then he's going to come down on them. So what did they do? They did the same thing that Satan always tries to do in the story. They get the women, the Canaanite women, bring them in, start intermingling so that they'll go after the women and go after their gods. So what does God do? He's got to wipe the folks out for doing that. The Balaam is trying to introduce syncretism. You know what syncretism is? 50-cent word. We're going to mix true revelation with man's idea of religion. These things that we do, these ritualistic practices that other religions promulgate to make you feel better or right, we're going to add those to the true religion. It pops up in all kinds of ways. We see it here. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul will hit it head on. I'll read it briefly. 1 Corinthians 10, listen to how he approaches it. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing, we're talking about communion, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Well, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Okay, what am I talking about? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? You're cheating on God. You're messing around with these things that are related to other gods. So when I'm looking at these prohibitions, what is James saying in Acts chapter 15? He's saying, look, you guys need to cut ties with the pagan religions. If you're Gentile and you're coming to faith, then that means you're coming to faith through Christ and the true God. You're severing ties with all of these other gods and your relationship to all these dead things that you were doing to try to be saved. Just like the Jews are over here, and some of them are trying to be saved through the law. You guys were trying to be saved through fornication, idolatry, all these. Both sides, you got to cut it out. can't use those means. Now, first of all, though, the Jews, at least, you can follow the law, not for salvation. That's not a problem for them. This thing over here, that we know that that's a problem from the get-go. That's against God's revelation for how He's running His world. But all the same background idea. You're cutting it out. You can't add this stuff to faith. Separate yourself from the other religions. Having finished this up, they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with two witnesses, Silas and Judas, Barsabbas. And this is the letter they sent, and we'll close with these last several verses. They sent this letter, verse 23. The apostles and the brothers who are elders to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Look, we didn't send these Pharisees up to you guys. They're talking out their head. They don't know what they're talking about. Since we've heard that that happened, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, you know, we've made a ruling on this, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We approve what Barnabas and Paul are doing. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things. They'll back up what Paul's saying. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon y'all no greater burden than these essentials. That you abstain from things sacrificed from idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. That doesn't say that if you end up messing with something, this isn't the salvation issue. Is faith, belief. Do you believe? We've settled that. They're going to tell you about it. Judas and Silas are going to back them up. Now get away from this pagan stuff y'all been doing. Now, the issue of the gospel is settled once and for all. What must I do to be saved? Peter told me. Verse 11. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. In the same way they are also. How do I know? James told me. The Old Testament predicted it. Verse 15. With what Peter said, the words of the prophets agree. The standard of the faith is now set. It is a single standard. You say, well, they're going to tell these Gentiles this. How are they going to respond? They rejoice. Verse 31, they rejoice because of its encouragement. That's what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to be put back under a law. They wanted to get out from the wrath of God by any means necessary. But they believed it by faith. That's what it came down to. They were encouraged with a lengthy message. And they spend time with them in peace, teaching and raising them up. And Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch teaching the word. Now, I think of a text such as this. I think of how this question, what must I do to be saved, is not only answered early on, but having to be fought throughout. This is the issue. This is the hill on which you must defend for all eternity if you are a Christian. This is the hill of attack that Satan's laying claim to for the rest of the story, we'll find. I think of Peter's defense. I think of Martin Luther's defense, you know, so I think of the Pharisees in our text, but I think of those today who think that through their self-effort, their self-justification, they can present themselves acceptable to God. Listen to what Martin Luther says. If you could rightly consider the incomparable price, you would hold as accursed all those ceremonies and merits and throw them all down to hell. For it's a horrible blasphemy to imagine that there is any work that could pacify God, since there is nothing which is able to pacify Him but His inestimable price, the blood of the Son of God, one drop of which is more precious than the whole world. This is how God showed mercy to the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. Whereas Peter says it, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more.